I think more are coming. I've been speaking to people.
Yeah, and I'm sorry. It goes until when again?
It's 11:20, okay?
Yeah, that's right.
Okay. Yeah. I'll send that one.
Good morning, everybody. I want to wish everyone a Shana Tova, a Gemar Chasima Tova. Should be a year of Shalom for all of Klal Yisrael and good health and Avodas Hashem. I know it's a very, very busy time. I appreciate your coming out to hear some thoughts. I want to talk about the fact that if you ask many people what is the most meaningful or what is the most emotionally packed part of the Yom Kippur service, some people will say Ne'ilah, but many people will say Kol Nidre. There's something very, very haunting about Kol Nidre. In fact, probably that is the part of Yom Kippur that more Jews, even Jews who are not religious at all, they have to go to Kol Nidre. And in many, many, you know, the Nigun is such a famous Nigun, at least among Ashkenazim. Sephardim actually don't have that Nusach for Kol Nidre. And the question becomes, you know, Kol Nidre is actually a very, very dry legalistic formula for the releasing of vows, similar to Hataras Nedarim on Erev Rosh Hashanah. In fact, there's even a question, why do you do Kol Nidre if there was Hataras Nedarim? And of course, it is important that if anybody made vows or oaths, they should get released from them, because it's a very serious Aveira to violate a Neder. There was a very famous anti-Semitic accusation that Jews would make contracts and then go to Shul Kol Nidre and get released from their deals. That does not work, because Kol Nidre does not release you from any promise you make to another person. It only refers to the private things that you do. But be it as it may, Kol Nidre is nothing more than a form of Hataras Nedarim. It's a good thing to do, but why is it so emotional? Why is it so deep? How does it represent what Yom Kippur is about? So the emes is, as is often the case, things that on one level are just mechanical and legalistic actually have a very, very deep emotional meaning. First of all, if you study your machzor carefully, you will notice there are two different nuschaos in Kol Nidre. Is Kol Nidre seeking annulment for the vows that I made in the past year? Miyom Kippurim Sha'avar Ad Yom Kippurim Zeh? Or is Kol Nidre seeking an annulment for the vows that I will make in the coming year? Miyom Kippurim Zeh Ad Yom Kippurim Haba Aleinu Litova? The original Gersa of Kol Nidre was past-oriented, that I am seeking Hatara, just like Hataras Nedarim. I am seeking Hatara for the vows that I made from last year. Rabbeinu Tam changed the Gersa to make it prospective. And some Machzorim, check your Machzor, some Machzorim actually have both. They say, let's cover past and future, from last Yom Kippur to this Yom Kippur, and from this Yom Kippur to next Yom Kippur. So let's look at each version of Kol Nidre and see what it might be teaching us. Let's first look at the older version, the original version of Kol Nidre from the time of the Gaonim, that we are seeking the annulment of our vows. Again, not the vows you make to other people, but the vows you make to Hashem, from last Yom Kippur to this Yom Kippur, meaning the past. Let me explain a little bit this idea of Hataras Nedarim, maturing a neder. What does it mean to mature a neder? So the halacha is that if a person made a vow, it could be anything, a person made a vow not to eat chocolate, or a person made a vow that they would not talk to a certain person. That is a binding vow. But let's assume that you discover that you made the vow under ignorance. You didn't realize, number one, how much you need to eat chocolate or how much you need to talk to this person. So you go to a Beis Din and you basically say, if I would have known how hard this would have been, I never would have intended to make that vow. And the Beis Din gives you Hatorah. This is a din in the Chumash itself, in Parshas Matos, that a Beis Din can matir nedarim based on a mistake, based on a pesach, as it's called. Pesach is an opening, a mistake, or even based on charat. It's a little different. Pesach is when you can actually identify a mistake. Charata is I regret making the vow, even though I can't find a mistake in my thinking then, but I'm a different person. Now, let me give you a hypothetical. And again, if your husband's learned Maseches Nedarim, they will know this well. Let's say I made a neder, or shvua, that I'm not going to eat chocolate. I made the neder on Sunday. I ate the chocolate on Monday. I get Hataras Nedarim on Tuesday. Now, it's clear that once I have Hataras Nedarim, I'm allowed to eat chocolate on Wednesday. But what about the fact that I ate chocolate on Monday? Meaning, will I get punished for eating the chocolate on Monday since my neder was not released until Tuesday? So the Gemara says, quite an amazing halacha, that Hataras Nedarim does not only take off the neder from now on, but Hataras Nedarim literally changes the past. It is retroactive. It is as if there never was a neder. Meaning, even though I didn't get the Hatara until Tuesday, it is as if there never was a neder. So even my violations of the past are not violations. By the way, this is to be distinguished. I don't want to get too technical. This is to be distinguished from the right of a husband to annul his wife's vows. If you made a vow not to eat chocolate, your husband could actually be mefer it, but hafara is only from the time that he was mefer. If you ate the chocolate on Tuesday and he was mefer it on Wednesday, because that's when he heard it, you still get punished for Tuesday's chocolate. But if you go to a Beis Din and you get Hataras Nedarim, it goes retroactively. Why is this important? It's important because the very institution of Nedarim is exactly what Shuvah is about. Because here is the problem. I do Averos. I am far from Hashem. I contaminated my relationship. Now I do Shuvah. But here is the question. Even if Hashem forgives me, but I can't change the past. It's like eating poison. I ate poison by accident. So, you know, everyone forgives me. But the poison is in my system. I've destroyed the relationship. You can't change the past, one would think. In other words, you have to understand, just because Hashem in His mercy forgives me, but how can there be chavivas? How could the relationship be the same? Imagine this mashal. Imagine you came home one night and you found your closest and dearest friend either stealing your things or, God forbid, doing something bad with your children. Now maybe because of the friendship, you're not going to call the police. Because of the friendship, you're not going to send them to jail. You'll forgive them on some level. But can the friendship ever be the same? There was a betrayal. There was a poisoning of a relationship of love and care. One might have thought, yeah, I do tshuva, God forgives me, God won't punish me, Baruch Hashem. But can my relationship ever be the same? Can I ever have that love with Hashem after I betrayed Him? How can you change the past? How can you fix all of the damage that you've done, even if Hashem is not going to send you to jail, even if Hashem is not going to punish you? Good. But can He love you the same way? Can the past be changed? And the short answer is, the great miracle of tshuva is not only is my future different, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as it were, changes the past as if I never sinned. And not only that, but the past can even become something constructive. I'll explain that. And since every spiritual idea has to have a tangible expression in the Torah, what is the tangible halachic concept that says not only can you change your future, but you can change the past? That is Hataras Nedarim. Because Hataras Nedarim, I made a vow. I ate the chocolate. I violated the vow. I later do something. But what I do later is not only for the future. It changes the past. So Hataras Nedarim reminds us that we change not only our futures, we change our past. Now, this is a very, very profound idea. Because what do I mean by changing the past? Now, on its most basic level, when I do tshuva sincerely out of love of God, God erases the sin as if I never sinned. It's as if God, kavyachol, God never really forgets, but kavyachol, HaKadosh Baruch Hu forgets, when He looks at me, He sees me as a righteous, good, holy person. He does not see the sinner that betrayed HaKadosh Baruch Hu over and over again. But as miraculous as that is not the end of it. There is something even more. The Gemara in Maseches Yuma tells us that if a person does repentance out of love of God, not out of fear, out of love of God, God turns His Averos into Mitzvos. And that's pretty amazing. That doesn't just mean Hashem forgets the sin. It doesn't just mean Hashem erases the sin. It doesn't just mean it's as if I never sinned. The other way around, the 1,000 Averos that I do, they count as 1,000 Mitzvos. The Berditcheva, Rav Levi Yitzchak of Berditchev, once went over to the town sinner, the town Russia, and said, "I'm very jealous of you. Because all you have to do is do tshuva out of love and you're going to be a much bigger tzaddik than me because you have a million averos. Your million averos are going to be a million mitzvahs." Now this is very difficult to understand. I can understand that God erases our sins, although that itself is a great miracle. Compare it to the human being that finds his best friends doing bad things. But I understand Hashem erases the sin. Hashem doesn't look at the sin. Hashem looks at me as if I didn't sin. That's fine. But how can it be that my averos actually become mitzvos? And here we see a very, very profound idea. That when a person does tshuva, they don't amputate their past. But their very past becomes their strength, becomes their yesod in Avodas Hashem. It is how they connect to God. And therefore, in retrospect, all those years of rebellion turn into the foundation of your Avodas Hashem and they become mitzvahs. Let me give you a simple example. Let's imagine a person was an alcoholic or a drug addict for many, many years. A person now does tshuva. And that's a very hard tshuva to do. How do they look at their 10 or 20 years of alcoholism or addiction? One way of looking at it is by simply amputating it, forgetting it. I'm a new person. That part of my life is gone. I don't look back. I don't connect to it in any way. That we will call a tshuva that amputates your past, that forgets your past. Sometimes that's necessary. The same way that sometimes you have to amputate an arm, God forbid, you sometimes have to amputate your past. But you understand that there's something tragic about the tshuva of amputation. Because that means, yes, from now on my life will be good, but I have 10, 20, 30 years I'll never be able to salvage. I'll never be able to make up. But there's a deeper level of tshuva, in which instead of escaping your past, it is the very fact that you were an addict that gives you certain strengths and certain abilities that you otherwise wouldn't have, that you could help people, you could be a counselor, you understand what people are going through. So you see what you're doing there? What you're doing there is, you're not simply saying, those were the bad years, I am cutting them off. You're taking the bad, and you're using it as your source of good in a way that if you wouldn't have gone through those experiences, you wouldn't have been able to serve Hashem in the way that you're serving Hashem. This is not the tshuva of amputation. This is the tshuva of transformation. And in this way, even the sins become mitzvahs. Now, we don't mean, God forbid, go ahead and sin thinking I'll make it a mitzvah later. That doesn't work. If a person says, I'll sin and I'll do tshuva, Hashem may not accept your tshuva. But if l'maisa, a person sins, you can turn them into mitzvahs. Now, this applies in many, many situations, maybe less dramatic than addiction. People come from different backgrounds. Sometimes people come from non-religious backgrounds or different types of backgrounds. And when they become more religious, more observant, there is sometimes an understandable tendency to cut away, to amputate, to sever, to forget, to reinvent oneself as a new person. Sometimes that is necessary. Sometimes a prior relationship might be toxic, might be poisonous, and you gotta amputate. But just as in a medical procedure, amputation is a last resort, this type of amputation is also a last resort. You have to understand, you know, we come to Yerushalayim, and we see tzaddikim, tzidkaniyos. We see people who may have 100 generations of gedolim and tzaddikim. And we look at ourselves and we say, who am I? I come from Iowa or North Carolina. I'm just giving examples. And I can never really be anything. I mean, I could do my best, but it would never really be. But you have to understand one thing. If the 100th generation Yerushalmi in Mei Asharim has many, many things that we don't have, that is true. The person from Iowa or Nebraska has things, insights and understandings that the 100th generation Yerushalmi doesn't have. If Hashem put our neshamos in any environment over which we didn't have bechira, if we were born in a certain family, placed in a certain environment, having certain experiences in life over which we did not make that choice, it is because it was the Chochmah El Yayna of the Bayre that those experiences are what we need for the Shleimus of our Neshama. So instead of cutting that off and forgetting about it, one has to look back and draw from those experiences the koach and the uniqueness in how you relate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Many of you might remember the late Rosh Hashiva of Mir, Rav Nosson Tzvi Finkel, Zichrono Livracha. Truly great person, a person who was not only one of the greatest Marbitzei Torah of our generation, but did so with constant illness and constant sickness. Always, not only, I was going to say not complaining, but not only not complaining, but being besimcha all the time. And you may know the story that he came from a family. He came from a chashuva family, but he grew up in Chicago. He went to a co-ed high school. He was on the basketball team, the debating team. So I remember when I went to the Levaya, maybe I shouldn't get myself in trouble there, but we'll keep it confidential, I'm going to tell you. I went to the Levaya. So a lot of the Hespedim were making this following point. They were trying to make the point that look at how a person who comes from nothing could still become great. He came from such a worthless environment, an environment of Krisus, an environment of Kalis Reich, and he still became great. there is truth in that way of putting it. But I think you could say something a little different. That part of his greatness was not simply that he turned away from that environment, but part of his greatness was that he grew from that environment itself. For example, he was able to talk to day school kids from all different backgrounds. He was able to relate to people who were not so religious. He was able to make them comfortable. Why? That is because he went through it. So what is he doing? Yeah, I'm not saying send your kids to a co-ed high school. I'm not saying that at all. But if we've gone through those experiences, they become the foundations in our Avodas Hashem. We don't amputate our lives. We transform our lives. And that is Hatoras Nedarim. We change the past. The past has a different meaning. The years of addiction don't become years of sin. They become years that are building the foundation of how I can help people. The years in the co-ed high school in Chicago are not years of sin or impropriety, whatever you want to describe it. But those are the years through which, in Hashem's mysterious way, He gave Rav Nosson Tzvi the ability to relate to people of all different backgrounds in a way that somebody who did not go through that might not have been able to do it. So he's not great in spite of the environment. Part of his greatness is because of that environment. And that's what it means to say the Averis become mitzvahs. You know, I know a gentleman who grew up in a totally secular environment in Virginia. And he came to Eretz Yisrael after college, not even to become from, just a trip, you know, a backpack trip. And somehow he became religious, but not only Or Sameach Eish HaTorah religious, he became a Gerer Chassid. Pretty strange. Shtreimel Spudik. And he met a woman who went through the same process, very unusual. And I was invited to their Chasen and Meah Shorah. And I felt a little out of place. I had a dark suit, but you know, it wasn't my normal, you know, everyone was Hasidish. And his parents came from Falls Church, Virginia. And all I can say is, if I felt a little out of place, his parents must have felt it was the Twilight Zone, if you know that old show many, many years ago. It was totally bizarre. They had no idea. Not only was there a mechitza, the women were a block away. I mean, the men were here, and the women were like in another hall, etc. And everyone's talking Yiddish. And I remember his father, Olaf HaShalom, had a button, "Don't smoke in my presence." Of course, Hasidim were smoking all over the place. And the parents were totally disoriented. Their son was wearing a spudik and knickers. And, you know, what is going on? And at the end of the wedding, the challah was brought to the chassan for Sheva Brachas. And the chassan actually gave a drasha in Yiddish, which was quite remarkable, because a year ago, he didn't know how to read Hebrew. And then at the end of his drasha, he turned to his parents in English. And he said, "Mom and Dad, I know that the life that I'm living is very, very different than the life you wanted me to live. But I want you to know that 90% of what I am is from what you taught me. And the 10% that's different is because you gave me the courage and the independence to seek out what I needed to do. So I just want to thank you for everything that you've given me." So I remember that, and I had tears in my eyes, but I remember the Hasidish guy next to me, who probably did not understand English. Well, who knows, maybe he was an American, but you know, didn't understand English. He was nodding away, because somehow, Devarim Hayetzim in Alev Nichnasim, he just knew this was something very powerful. And to me, this is one of the most powerful examples I know of the notion of you take your past, and the past becomes the source of your uniqueness in Avodas Hashem. And that is what the Gemara means when it says tshuva out of love can even convert the sin to a mitzvah, because you get those strengths. Now I want to say specifically about parents. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz used to say that although we tend to define kibud aviyim externally, you know, be or mora aviyim, whatever it is, be respectful to your parents, do what they ask you to do. But he says, kibud aviyim is also attitudinal. Every person is mechuyav to identify in their parents qualities that are worthy of emulation. We have to be able to say, what do I admire about my father and my mother? Baruch Hashem, for most of us, that's not too hard. But even if it's hard, the person has to have an avodah. If mom and dad went through very hard experiences, and that's why, let's say, they might be bitter, you have to say, oh, if I would have gone through those experiences, I would not have come out even as good as that, whatever it would be. But this is the first idea. So again, if you recall, this was a long part of the drasha, but I was trying to explain how this connects to Kol Nidre. Kol Nidre on the past teaches me that tshuva doesn't only give you a new future, it redefines the past. And this is the example of restoring a relationship of goodness and using your past as your source of strength. Okay? Our past lives are not worthless. Hashem put us where we were put, because that is what our neshama needed for its tikkun. It is now our job to take that past and use it in a constructive way. The goal is not amputation. The goal is to take it and use it. Now, let's talk about the other side of Kol Nidre. The other girsa of Kol Nidre, which dates from Rabbeinu Tam, that was Rashi's grandson, is that Kol Nidre is not annulling the vows that I made in the past year, but Kol Nidre is annulling whatever vows, again, not the vows I make to other people, it doesn't do that, but the vows that I might make without thinking about it in the course of the year. There actually is a rule, again, time does not allow a detailed halachic discussion, but in a sense, this is what you might call a hataras nedarim in advance, where you proclaim ahead of time that whatever vows I will make shall not be binding. Of course, one might ask an interesting question. If I make a declaration that the vows I will make are not binding, why next year do I have to say the vows that I did make are not binding? The future declaration covered me. The answer is the future declaration only covers you if you didn't remember it when you made a vow. If you remember it and you still make your vow, you're stuck unless you get Hataras Adarim later. But okay. But be it as it may, the second aspect of Kol Nidre is focused not on the past, but it's focused on the future. Now, why is this an important lesson in Tshuva? Because here's the thing. What is a neder, or Shvua? It's a vow, it's an oath. It's a very, very severe prohibition. But what's interesting is, it is a self-imposed prohibition. Yes, once I make the neder or the Shvua, Hashem says I have to listen. But it was I, that made the neder of the shvua. So nedarim represents the idea that, gee, I myself was the one that put myself in this position. And when I matter the neder ahead of time, what I'm saying is, I'm freeing myself from my own limitations. Now that's a very important idea of tshuva. When a person looks at their life, and they look at the things they have to do tshuva for. Now, Baruch Hashem, if you're already a firm person, so you know you usually will not have to do major tshuva on things like Shabbos or Kashrus. You know, those are things you know we keep. For most of us, again, maybe I can't speak for everybody, the tshuva that we have to really focus on are midos. Either lashon or sometimes lashon hara behaviors, or midos ros, like anger, competitiveness, jealousy, cruelty or lack of consideration. Right? Those are the midos, unfortunately, that even if you've been firm for many, many years, one still has to work on. And we sometimes look at our personalities and we say, ay, 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 I'm just stuck. How can I change? I'm just made a certain way. I am a certain way. There's no way I could get rid of this baggage. There's no way I can really change. After all, last year I tried to improve and it didn't work. So why should I try this year? So when you declare that I'm not able to act, it's as if you're making a netter. You're basically saying, I'm stuck, but I'm stuck by my own self-image, right? What binds me with the netter? It's just me. It's not real. So the lesson is, Hashem, I hereby declare to you that all of the inhibitions, all of the limitations, all of the rationalizations, all of the excuses are simply self-imposed. I simply made them up. They're not real. In other words, I hereby declare that just like the nidarim that I make, that are self-imposed restrictions, should be null and void, so too the self-imposed restrictions I make on myself psychologically should be null and void. Meaning, Kol Nidre is a lesson in freedom. I am a free person. Because until you accept the idea that you are free, if you feel you're enslaved by your midos, by your psychology, by your background, by your environment, by your circumstances in life, you will never move forward, because you will always rationalize that I really can't be a better person because of whatever is my, either my environment, my mitos, my heredity, whatever it is. So therefore, if the first lesson of Kol Nidre is changing the past, the second lesson of Kol Nidre is freedom over my future. Because a vow can theoretically bind me. But when I declare that it's null and void, I'm basically saying, hey, vows don't have to bind me because they're of my own making. So too my own rationalizations don't have to bind me. And here, let me just give you a famous story from the Gemara. You may have heard it before. There is the story of a great sinner, a very serious sinner, Rabbi Elazar ben Dordia. And Elazar ben Dordia, who was not a rabbi at the time, he became a rabbi later, you'll see, was someone that was very shakua in promiscuity. It says there was not a single zayna in the world that he didn't visit. That's how shakua he was. And one time he traveled many, many miles to meet some zayna. And she was so disgusted at his mesiras nefesh for this, she refused to be with him. At that point he hit bottom. At that point he realized how low he had become. And the Gemara says he engaged with it's a very strange dialogue. He turns to the heaven and the earth and he says, Shamayim v'aretz. I'm sorry, hills and mountains. Harim u'gvaos, mountains and hills. Bakesh alai rachamim. Please beg for mercy. And the harim u'gvaos answered him, we are mevakesh for ourselves. We can't do it for you. And then he says, Shamayim v'aretz, bakshu alai rachamim. Same answer. And then he says, Chama ulevana, sun and moon, bakshu alai rachamim. Same answer. And his final one was, Kochavim umazalot, stars and constellations. And every single time he turns to all of these entities and he says, bakshu alai rachamim, seek rachamim for me. And the answer that they seem to answer back to him is, sorry, we ask for ourselves, we can't help you. So his final words were, Ein hadavor tolo yalabi, it is only dependent on me. And he cried and he sobbed, and out of the agony of his repentance, his neshama left the body and he died. And a voice from heaven came and announced, Rabbi, this is posthumous smicha, Rabbi Elazar ben Dordia, Mizuman, L'chaye ha'olam haba, he is prepared, he is designated for a portion of olam haba. And when the rabbis of the Gemara used to tell this story, they would cry because they would say, "Yesh kaina olam b'sha'achas." A person could get his whole olam haba in 1 second. And yet we go for so many years without that moment of tshuva. But the question is, what does he mean to say, heaven and earth, mountains, sun and moon, planets? Who is he talking to, and what are they saying back to him? So there's a very beautiful pshat from the Reisha Rav, who was a Rav in Europe. He wrote a sefer on Chumash Drash V'Ha'in, a very beautiful sefer. And he says that when a human being sins and is shakua, how does a person live with himself? So there are two modalities of survival that we have. The first is we just don't think about it, meaning we try not to think about it. We don't let it bother us. For many, many years, Elazar ben Dordia was simply not thinking about it. He didn't want to think about it. It would depress him too much. But when he meets the Zayna, who refuses to be with him, it hits him like a ton of bricks. That's, look what I've become. He can no longer deny it. He can no longer stop thinking about it. He has the realization, I am so low that even a prostitute will not be with me. So how do you live with yourself? So we are so great at rationalization, we have a plan B. Once we are confronted with the enormous mess we might have made of our lives, plan B is to try to blame other factors for it. And there are four different factors a person might use to take away responsibility. Factor number one is parents. It's not my fault. My parents didn't raise me right. My parents didn't treat me right. I became bad because my parents didn't show me enough love. Symbolically, he's going through this process of trying to blame other people. So he says, mountains and hills are a remez for avos and imahos. And this is not an actual conversation. He's not speaking to the mountains. This is a mental operation that's going through his mind. He says, okay, I'm bad, I've sinned. But it's not my fault, God. My parents didn't raise me right. Mountains, you ask God for mercy. But his greatness is, he realizes that even if father and mother have to do their own tshuva, a human being has free will, and we still have a responsibility to become good. And then his second idea is Shemayim Va'aretz. Shemayim Va'aretz is our environment, right? That which surrounds us. Shemayim Va'aretz. So argument number two is bad environment. Bad school, bad teachers, bad friends, bad community. What do you expect, God? I didn't have the community that would help me be good. And that may have been true. But his greatness was, maybe the community has its own problems, but I am responsible. Sun and moon, so the Reisha Rav says, that refers to economic activity, because in an agricultural society, you know, the sun ripens your crops and also the vegetables are ripened by the moon. So a person might say, it was the Daigus of Parnassa that kept me away from Hashem. And this can go either way. I was so poor, I was always working, I didn't have time to learn or daven or keep Shabbos or be nice to people. The pressures of poverty or the pressures of Ashiras. I had to manage millions and millions of dollars, I just didn't have time for my kids. But he realizes no answer. And the fourth is Kochavim Mazalos. What do Chazal say? Your personality is determined by the constellation you're born under. It's like DNA. So he's saying, God, you made me, it's your fault, you made me with an evil nature, or an overly sensitive, overly sexual nature, whatever it would be. So what he's doing is the following, the Reisha Rav says. Once he is confronted with the enormity of his sin, he seeks excuses family, environment, business, genetics are Muslim. What is the greatness of this man? That in the last moments of his life, he realized that the essential message of tshuva is we are free. We are not victims of our past. Yes, perhaps there are people that may have to answer to Hashem for whatever it would be. But we have the glory of being able to make new decisions every single day. What we were yesterday does not have to be what we are today. And what we can be tomorrow doesn't have to be what we are today. Resilience, hope, change, renewal. We are not victims of our past. It's almost the opposite idea. If my first point was you change the past, here the message is your future does not have to be tied up in that past. And that is the second lesson of Kol Nidre, where if you think you're tied up, it's like a netter. A netter ties you also. But a netter is something you invented that ties you up. And therefore what you're saying is, I hereby proclaim, I have freedom. And this is why one of the very important messages of Yom Kippur is we are free. What do I mean by that? It's pointed out that the reason we don't eat on Yom Kippur is very different than the reason we don't eat on Tisha B'Av. On Tisha B'Av we don't eat because we're grieving, we're mourning, we're sad, we're broken, we're depressed. Kav Yochel, we should lose our appetite over the Churban Beis HaMikdash. Yom Kippur is very different. Yom Kippur, the fast is not so much an expression of sadness, but it's an expression of transcendence, meaning to say, on Yom Kippur, we escape our physical bodies. We become like angels. It's not that we are suffering because we're not eating. I mean, the mice, we may be hungry, but the spiritual message is we don't need to eat. We enter another realm, a realm of Kedusha, where we can be freed of the body and freed of the sins that the body produces. It is transcendence. And even though we come back into the world right after Yom Kippur, but Yom Kippur reminds us who we really are. We really are that holy neshama that is beyond physicality, so that even when we reconnect to physicality, it doesn't have to rule us, it doesn't have to control us. We are free. Now, we know that the very end of Yom Kippur, we blow a shofar. And why do we blow a shofar at the end of Yom Kippur? So the Torah says, this is a zecher, that when they used to be Yovel, the 50th year, they would actually initiate the 50th year, the Yovel, by blowing the shofar on Yom Kippur. That's how Yovel begins. Now, since we don't blow on Yom Kippur because it's like Shabbos, we remember the Yovel by blowing right after Yom Kippur. So the Maral asks Navi Yiskasha. That makes no sense. Yovel is every 50 years. So even if you want to say, let's have a Zecher Yovel, why do I do it every year? I should blow the shofar once every 50 years. Maral says, we're missing the point here. What happens then in the Yovel? On Yovel, the slaves get their freedom. We blow the shofar connecting to Yovel after Yom Kippur, not to commemorate Yovel, but just as the shofar of Yovel tells the slave, you are free. The shofar of Yom Kippur tells all of us, you are free. You're free from your sins. You're forgiven. The weight is off your shoulders. The millstone is off your back. You are free. You're not bound by the animosities and the hatreds and the resentments and the grudges and the anger of the past. You can go beyond it. What a powerful message. Because when we're victims to our aveiros, we are slaves. And Yom Kippur and Tshuva are the gifts that free us from slavery. So how do we announce that? By blowing the shofar. just as Yovel frees the slave. Let me just end with one story. This is a story that is recorded, you know, in Europe. The cities used to have pinkism. They used to have notebooks where they would record notable events. And this is a story. Story goes, a woman was unfortunately on her deathbed and she was very, very jealous. And she made her husband swear he would never marry another wife. The husband made the oath. She died. But after a year or so, he did want to get married. And he went to the Maharshal, one of the Gedolei Hador, whether he was bound by the oath. The Maharshal paskened that since he still had a chiyuv to have children, this was an oath against the mitzvah. So the Maharshal said the oath was null and void. So he married, but immediately after his second marriage, he died right away. So the Almana went to the Maharshal and said, "You killed my husband because you told him he wasn't bound by his oath. That's why he got married. You killed my husband because you said it was mutter." And she said to him, "Do something about it." So it is recorded that the Maharshal wrote a long tshuva explaining his reasoning. He ordered the person's coffin to be opened. The tshuva was thrown into the coffin. And somehow, I don't know, it was decided that they made a mistake in Shemayim. And there was Techiyas HaMesim. The man came back. Well, some people are not happy. The woman was not happy. The woman said to the Maharshal, "You know, it's a great thing that you did, but I feel like I'm living with a zombie because I know he was in a grave already. I can't get over that feeling." It says, "Do something about it." Whatever. So the Maharshal was mispalel that she would forget that he ever died. The Kachave. So these are two maisim that are recorded in the book of Krakow. So at the end of these two stories, there's a notation of the Chachmei Krakow that they say, in our humble opinion, the miracle of the second story is greater than the first story. Because the first story is Techiyas HaMesim. The second story is changing her heart. It is much more difficult to change a heart than it is to revive the dead. And therefore, changing your heart, changing your feelings, is a much greater accomplishment. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu should help all of us during these very precious days. Aserah Shemei Tshuva. Dear Shu Hashem Behimatzai, seek out God when He is most accessible. And the Gemara says, Eilu Asore Yomim Mirosh Hashanah LeYom Kippur. Dear Shu Hashem Behimatzai. Culminating in the greatest of all days, the happiest of all days, the most joyous of all days, together with the 15th of Av. And that's Yom Kippur. Right, what do they say? On Tisha B'Av, you know, I can't eat. I'm so broken. On Yom Kippur, who would want to eat? There's such a joy in being close to Hashem. May HaKadosh Baruch Hu help all of us to do tshuva. May He accept our tshuva with rachamim. And may the year be a year of Yeshua and Geula and Shalom for all of Klal Yisrael. So, Gemar Chasima Taiba.